I'm so proud of LCF for doing 14 classes on Isaiah. I said the attention span of the modern church is usually more limited than that. And I'm glad we've done it. And oh, you think? I'm glad that's it. It seems appropriate just to recap where we've been. And we've been studying this book that was written in the 8th century B.C., I mean, before the time of Christ. Then, you know, we think about that, that's not a normal activity for people to do for 14 Sundays, to read something that's that antique and that ancient. But yet we found it's so critical to what we're talking about with Jesus, the very things we did today. I'm so impressed that Keith finds us Christmas carols that were based on the text that we worked with last week. At this point, well, let's just recap. You should know a few things. You should know some of the history that is the context of the book of Isaiah. And just, I mean, obviously, it would be an overwhelming amount of information if you were to just throw it into the lap of somebody who hadn't been here for 14 weeks. But we have the Syrians and the Israelites. We have the Assyrians in Judah, and you've seen that. We've seen three kings. We've seen Uzziah. We've seen Ahaz. We've seen Hezekiah. We looked into the future because we said the book of Isaiah doesn't confine itself. We said, well, we have to know some of the subsequent history of that world, of that biblical world. So we saw the Assyrians take down the northern kingdom, Israel, and the people led off into captivity, never to return. But we said we looked down the road further to the Babylonian captivity, an obscure power at this point who will rise up, take over what is the Assyrian Empire, and even expand it a little bit. They will take down the kingdom of Judah. A century and a half later from the time that we're looking at, take them into exile for 70 years. But at this point, the Persians will take over. The Jews will return to Jerusalem. They'll be able to rebuild their city, rebuild their temple, and reestablish the nation that Jesus will be born into. Now, of course, that's jumping way ahead, too, because there's lots of drama between that time and the birth of Jesus. We'll have the rise of the Greeks. We'll have the Roman Empire. We'll have all kinds of things we could fill in. And we look down the road to other prophets. We said, well, of course, if Isaiah is the big prophet of this time period, Jeremiah will be the big prophet of the time when Judah actually collapses, and Ezekiel will be the big name in prophecy in the time period of the captivity itself. Some of the prophets that are from the time when the Jews return are in the books we call the Minor Prophets. So you should know something about the history, the kings, the empires. You should know something about the book of Isaiah. We see it's a long book, 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, and obviously different kinds of literature involved. Some of it very poetic poetry, some of it narrative and telling the stories, and many textures and many sense of focus there. We've wondered, the book seems to carry a fairly serious divide that we've already looked at, that in chapters 1 through 39, it deals with very specific historic situations. But starting in chapter 40, right out to the end, it gets bigger. And the picture's always, it's not anchored as much to specific events, but it looks into a broader world and a broader history and tries to describe history as it unfolds at the hand of God. This divide is so serious that I said that there were scholars who said that really is two different books. I said I didn't think that was so much heresy as it was hogwash, because there was no physical evidence for that. I mean, Isaiah has been considered a unity through early church history anyway, through up until the modern times, and no one's ever dug up a manuscript of Isaiah which would have divided it or broken it. There's no indication in the text itself that there's seam there where this book had been sewed together, where two Isaiahs mysteriously became one Isaiah. But as I said, I don't regard that necessarily as heresy to think there could be two Isaiahs. I mean, it's possible, I suppose, but I don't think it rests on much. We talked about prophets, and we said that, well, along the way, we have to say, well, what is a prophet, and what are prophets like? And we say, we haven't really found out a lot about Isaiah personally, have we? We know he has the ear of the king, and that he's the kind of man who seems to be able to function in the world of the court. A man with some sophistication, with some learning, with the access to powerful people, and seems to be comfortable there. Many suggestions about who exactly Isaiah was, but of course none of them answered. You should know something too about the messianic nature of this work. What did we mean when we said messianic nature of Isaiah? Yeah, consistently called upon in the New Testament as having delivered prophecies about the Messiah, what the Messiah would be like, what the reign of the Messiah would be like, and just regularly called upon in the New Testament to give definition to that. Marvin, were you going to say something? Well, the idea here is that this operates on two levels, this messianic quality to it. I mean, first of all, of course, it lends authority to the story of the New Testament, that this is, as Rob was talking about, the plan today. This is sort of consistently fulfills a plan that has been long unfolding. So it does, in a sense, lend authority to the picture of Jesus and who Jesus is at the time. But it's really more than just authority. It's not just to wow people with prophetic utterances, but it seems to give clarity. Who exactly is Jesus, and how are we to understand him? And within the context of the first century, especially Jewish readers, to understand who Jesus is, what he's trying to prove, what he accomplishes, is tightly connected to these pictures that appear in Isaiah, summoned again and again to say, who is Jesus? What is he like? What is the nature of his rule? We've approached the book all with this principle that the only sane way, really, to read the Bible in some ways is to understand it as the original reader would have understood it. There are a lot of obscure statements in prophecy, and they're kind of ripe for the plucking for somebody who wants to read meaning into them or declare some kind of secret information or key to understanding them. And there's way too much abuse of the prophetic writing serving that end. We've said, let's understand it on its own terms, within its own historical context, as a reasonable reader in the day would have understood these things, as prophecies. Okay. From chapter 40 on, the picture is big. And today, just a sort of a capping lesson, let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. So get there, if you will. We leave behind kind of the picture of the specifics of Hezekiah and Assyrians and even Babylonians visiting and all that stuff. And we do look into the future, into this big picture that's coming, and we do look into the messianic nature of these prophecies, but we don't do it in specific and detailed terms here. This is one of these passages that describes sort of what is the purpose of God's plan, or what is the purpose of the history that's unfolding here. So, let's just take it. I don't usually operate this way when I'm doing this study, but let's look at it somewhat verse by verse. Now, if you can look down through there, and the stand is like wobbling and driving me nuts. Excuse me. That was suave, wasn't it? This is going to be even more suave. I'm going to see if I can just be tight. You see, if you're young, you don't understand what the problem is, but if you have progressive lenses, your brain is pinpointing exactly where to look through your glasses at something, and if it's a moving target, you start to get seasick. And that was the effect that was having on me. Sorry about that. Okay. If you look down through 55, you get that, this picture that looks into the future, but it's not very specific. It's more about purpose, at least that's how I characterized it. Let's read. Somebody get to chapter 55 and read verse 1 to us. That's good, because that needed to be emphasized. Go ahead. Okay, very good. Now, does anybody have a word there other than come? Okay, there's one. Ho. Now, of course, that has, unfortunate problems in modern slang English. But the idea is that how do you... it's an issue. You know, those kind of things are a big thing. Does anybody know the Hebrew? Well, it's ho! But put it in as come. But you've got to put the... Do you have an exclamation point? Please tell me. You don't. Oh, good. Who said that? You're reading King James. You've changed. It doesn't say ho? Okay, it's... Ho, okay, very good. Yeah, you do. But those who say come, no exclamation point. Oh, what a shame. Ah, yeah, but it's not the same. It's a particle, and it's supposed to jar. I mean, it's supposed to say. I mean, it's not just come. It's come. It's an ancient commentator. Not really ancient, actually. I think such is the spiritual sluggishness of the human being, that it needs to be roused from time to time. Our mind's sloppy. We don't want to rouse ourselves. And this particle's there to call you, to rouse yourself with that call. Now, who is the call addressed to? Okay, which thirsty and hungry? Yeah, you always have to consider this when you're considering Jewish history, that in some ways the focal point of history so often in the Old Testament is on the Jews alone. But this is throwing out everyone, and what is their condition? You've said it, Lisa. Thirsty. Thirsty, hungry, and destitute. Another comment, without money and without price. So, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So, what is this thirst? Okay. Elaborate. Which knowledge? Yeah. I think... Are you going to say something, Kelvin? Oh, okay. It looked like you were ready to comment. Oh, I think it is. It's a very specific hunger or thirst, I think, for spiritual knowledge. You have noticed this if you are a Christian and a religious person, that it seems that it is almost impossible to really explain yourself and your faith to someone who just has absolutely no motivation towards it. It seems to be something that people either have or don't have. I'm not really quite sure. I could postulate that maybe it's in there and buried in a lot of people, but I don't really know. It's just I find it very hard to deal with someone who says, I just don't care. It is not on my mind. It is not a particularly urgent question whether there's anything spiritual going on in life. It doesn't really move me. At that point, what do you say to that person? Well, it's very difficult to know what to say to such a person because for so many of us, it is central. It is critical. It is what drives us. It's the knowledge that's driving us. It's what we want to know more than anything. And I think that's who's being addressed here. And it's come to the waters. So obviously the thirst is figurative language. We're not talking about people craving liquid. We're talking about people craving something else. And they're coming to the waters, and much ink is spilt on describing, well, what are the waters that you're being invited to? Okay. Well, a lot of people draw that parallel, actually, to the Gospel of John when Jesus, probably interrupting the Feast of Dedication, and says what? Do you know? And what? Come to the waters, all you who are thirsty. I think we're in John chapter 8 there, aren't we? I didn't bother looking it up, but I mean, it's clearly a parallel that a lot of people want to draw. It might be in 7. I should have looked that one up for us.
737.
Okay, great. Yeah, it was. There are two places where he does this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's an interesting story there. A lot of people draw the parallel in this thirst is that it must be the thirst for that spiritual thing that only Jesus provides. Obviously, people have filled it in differently. Great Jewish commentator from the 12th century said, well, it's the Torah. That's the third. You know, if you come to the water, that's the study of the law. That's what Rashi said. He was a great commentator at the time. Just for the record, this is a total sideline. That episode with Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who thirst," many people have interpreted that during the feast of I believe this would have been the Feast of Dedication, most people would have thought. No, Festival of Lights. Yeah, same thing. That there would be a big water ritual in which every day there would be a procession that would go around to the pool of Siloam, and the high priest would go and he would dip out a water offering, and on the great high day of the feast he would pour it out on the ground. And you know, they believe kind of that Jesus was probably not just sort of standing in a corner at that point, but maybe even perhaps interrupting that particular moment where the priest is about to pour the water in this annual ritual and says, "Come to me if you're thirsty, and I'll give you water." There are many episodes about that. In particular, the one that amused me was that the priests and the Pharisees didn't always get along, and there was one episode when, in this moment, they all carried an orange and a palm branch, didn't they? And they would walk in this procession, and the priest would have a golden pitcher, and he'd walk to the pool of Siloam, and he'd get the water out of it, and they'd all have a palm branch and an orange, and before he would pour the water, and did it upright with all this ritual, but there was like one high priest that the Pharisees particularly hated, and just as he was about to pour the water, they all whipped their oranges at him, and that was like this big riot, you know, in Jerusalem, while they all threw oranges at the high priest and interrupted this moment of the. Why are we going into this? Because it's just so much fun. That's why. I just think you say, "Well, Jesus would have never interrupted the water festival." I thought, well, the Pharisees didn't have any problem doing it, did they? Apparently, it was fair game. Thirsting for good things, and it just comes to the water, but what else are they able to get there? The thirsty. Wine and milk. So what does that say to you? Yeah, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it say that there's a sense there's something tremendous about this? I mean, not merely the provision of slaking whatever the spiritual thirst is in somebody, but a kind of abundance or joy or extravagance to it. It's not just water, it's wine and milk that are available to the hungering and thirsting people. And it's also available to everyone. And the result there is, that you can't be too much of a scoundrel, I suppose, you know, to be able to do this if you are willing. If the thirst is upon you, if the hunger is upon you, then the lack of money, let me say that, is not a barrier. Anybody can do this. You don't have it. You don't have to bring anything to it. Yeah, come and buy if you don't have money. I think when we look at verse 6 and 7, we get an answer to it. But let's fight our way down to that and see what happens. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 now. Would somebody read those to us? Okay. Look at those verses then and tell me what the substance is. We've said that, there's not merely water, but there's wine and milk. This idea of a kind of a super abundance of what the spiritually hungry soul can find here. And describe the elements that are here in verses 2 through 3, how it's described. What is it? Do you see that? I mean, give me the descriptive words. Yeah, well, the richest affair, once again. I have words like in verse 2, well, it is good to eat, you know, eat what is good, not merely what is necessary, that your soul might delight itself in, what do you have? Abundance, is that where you have richest affair? Okay. And what is going to be the your nature in this? Listen carefully. Eat what is good. Let your soul what? Delight itself. And verse 3, hear and your soul shall live. You get this feeling of the kind of the parched soul that's thirsty. And then the hear now opens up. Come. And now it doesn't matter if you don't have money. You know, I have this for you. It's not, I don't know, it just seems like so much religious mentality is stingy by nature or something, or doesn't have this sense of extravagance and abundance to it. It's got a kind of bitten and narrow nature that you know, rightfully ought to be suspect, I think, to people who have hungry souls. Like, well, is that an answer? Or is that just a kind of a desperate and manufactured religious faith? It would seem like the genuine article here in Isaiah has got all this extravagance involved. It's the only word I can keep using. Not merely water, but wine and milk. Not merely adequacy, but what is good. Not merely enough, but what is abundant. Not what is kind of a sour, drudging life of spirituality that's at pain in the world, but one full of delight. And then this parched soul comes alive again and has life. It did, but they you know, I think like Becca, of course, you're in a room full of teetotaling Mennonites. I mean, the joy of wine isn't going to be admitted to anyway here. But the Bible does say wine gladdens the heart of man. I mean, it wasn't, you know, yes, of course. I mean, water wasn't safe, and wine was a sort of a necessity, and sometimes it was watered and things like that. But there was the sense of delight in wine. This could all be a lesson in itself, and so I'm going to derail it. It's a fascinating topic, actually, when you get into it. The interesting thing here is that it gets kind of, I don't know how to describe it, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David, right there at the end of verse 3. And I'd say, well, covenant suddenly starts to sound, change the terms of this a little bit. And my question would be, is the covenant sort of a national, made on a national level or on a personal level here? Does this somehow or other depersonalize the verse? I found it just a fascinating question when I looked at it, because I thought, did this somehow depersonalize it? There I was delighting in my milk, my wine, my abundance, my good things, my delight in life, and then suddenly it seemed like it jumped out of the realm of me and God and got to a bigger picture. But the only conclusion I could come from, looking at the passage consistently as we go down through it, was that it is actually both. That this is very personal. It has your name on it individually, but it is also part of a bigger picture. But I wouldn't want anybody to get to that point and feel like they were reading someone else's mail or something, or that somehow or other that this promise then is kind of like a tax break or something that just kind of happens but doesn't happen personally. I think the invitation to come and drink for the thirsty soul is very much an offer to the individual to come and experience that. Or at least that's how I read it. It's the only way I could make it consistent with the rest of the images in the passage. Right. Good. Good. So personal, you're saying. It doesn't in any sense make it kind of a national or broadly historical kind of deal that...
Well,
doesn't get to the individual heart. Right. Good. I agree. Okay, let's turn to 6 and 7. Would somebody read those to us? I'm skipping. This is the only place I'm skipping a few, but I feel like it wouldn't further our conversation at this point. Would somebody read 6 and 7? Offer is limited in some states. Side effects include. Well, yeah. Well, in this sense, I mean, I think the standard Christian view. Now, remember, the Jew doesn't look into the afterlife the way the Christian does, especially not in the 8th century B.C. It's out there. I believe they most of them believe it's there, but they don't have this kind of evolved sense of afterlife and final judgments and things. It's just not on the Jewish horizon. So once again, interpreting it as the original audience would interpret it, we'd have to see it probably more in earthly terms. Clearly, Christians believe this life is probationary in the sense that what we decide seals eternal fate in this life, and that's what makes this life so significant, and its decision on these things so significant. But the Jew would not have understood that. So what would have been the barriers to finding him in their view when they read this? Well, they would think that, but as I said, they don't look into the afterlife quite so much. So if there's a window of opportunity that opens and closes, it's probably seen in terms already with boundaries in this life. They wouldn't be thinking about the afterlife, probably, reading this. Yeah, well, it is a limited offer in this life. I'm thinking of what happens to us. Think now just in terms of your Christian life. The conditions here are those moments when you thirst. And you hunger. And these are moments to capitalize on. It's clearly, once again, the state of spiritual sluggishness, which we're called forth from with a ho exclamation point, overwhelms us sometimes. We do not experience this energy towards God. We say, make this move while you can, while the Lord is near. And I think, well, there's something to that we've all experienced spiritually. One of the things, of course, that makes us dull-witted is the very thing that Rob was talking about this morning, is sin, is a big and major issue. I mean, this is the point of interference, as Christians see it, between us and God. And it is the thing that will cause us not really even to care that much whether he's there. And at that moment, we're shut down. So I think it's not surprising, then, that in verse 7, we're called upon to do what? Yeah. We get that terrible word, repentance. And we have to say, well, you know, that sounds sweaty and anxious, doesn't it? I mean, I don't like the word repentance particularly. It sounds like I've got a problem. But I think in verses 6 and 7, if we want to look at it, we could probably kind of get a picture of what it means to repent. Can you fish any elements out of there that you would say? It seemed like there are two principal ones there. We say, what would we mean when we say repent? Okay, that would be the first one. Forsake what? I mean, that's the word I have. And there are two things that are involved there, actually. Yeah, there's one is sort of ways. That would be what? Yeah, the things you do, I would suppose. But there's another element to it, isn't there? Yes, thoughts. I think that's one way to fill this out. What is the nature of evil thoughts? I mean, if I say evil thoughts to you, what do you think of? I mean, you don't have to be embarrassingly specific here. Yeah, I mean, there's all that ugliness down inside us. I'd really like to kill that man, or, you know, something like that. I mean, that would be so blunt and criminal for many of us. But I think we think there is, on a thinking level, a deep quality to this, isn't there? Well, I just wonder. Yeah, I think the push God out of the picture. I mean, that's to me where it is, sort of where kind of the primary sinful nature of thought for me is where it kind of just excludes God. It doesn't even really consider whether he's there or not or care that much that he's there. And I think, once again, I put that in terms of the spiritual sluggishness we're talking about, that evil thoughts aren't just sort of the blatant evil thoughts that we all have from time to time, but maybe a much more complex set of or way of using the mind that would identify us here. And of course, we all know what evil ways are. I think it's easier to identify that which is objective and based on behavior than it is kind of the mind is a labyrinth. it's got lots of little things going on it. So this would be one element of this idea of repentance. But I said that might be the more sweaty and anxious end of it. What's the other part of it? I think it's the first word in verse 6 in mine. Turn, yeah, or turn. Or do you have turn, or do you have? I have the word seek, there. Yeah, say we may put those in parallel, right? I mean, we'd say kind of the same action there. Well, it seemed to me this would be the substance of what's being called for here is to seek something and be. The question is, of course, always for a Christian is, I mean, is this a kind of a conditional offer then? I mean, getting back to what you were saying, Bob, maybe the offer isn't free. I'm thinking, well, it is free. Is the Christian saying that you clean yourself of your sins and then you turn to the Lord? You think it's kind of parallel? Yeah. I think most of us find not only, since sin incurs guilt. I mean, it's not like we can forgive. I mean, we might forgive ourselves, but it doesn't really matter if the one we've offended isn't forgiven in turn. In that sense, we're just declaring our own innocence at that point. There would be that side of it, but it seems to me that as I've experienced Christian repentance and coming to Christ, is that this is sort of, isn't it more the preparation, or in a sense, the will that's exercised, that I will change my ways and my thoughts, or I'm prepared to change my ways and thoughts, but that I recognize a certain helplessness in this. And if God were to lay this down as a condition that I was somehow or other supposed to perfect myself in order to deal with God, I would be lost because my own ability at rehabilitation is so limited. I mean, there are a few things I might overcome, but there'd be many more especially down in that labyrinth of thought that I would never be able to expunge. But it seems to me the nature of repentance is to put this first, and in the seeking, being willing to watch these things change as I draw near to God, to surrender them as best I can as things come up. Well, at least that's how I see it. Anybody want to? Does that sound right to you? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that is a really critical point, because in some ways, you know, Christians would say that the Old Testament law was in a sense designed for futility, you know, clearly to demonstrate the point that our own ability at self-reform is doomed to failure. So once again, seeing it in its own context, there might well be a different balance than the one I just drew. Which is really, yeah, let's do it right and then see if the picture of God gets clearer. Okay, let's read 8 and 9. This is often quoted way out of context. In context, why is it here? Why is this idea dropped in the middle of this chapter, do you think? If you look at the very last line of verse 7, what is it? I mean, if we think of that as sort of our last antecedent there. And so, and then say, and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. So what does that say?
That says, I might not think you should harm yourself.
Right. Yeah, I mean, this would be very much against human nature. We do not pardon freely. We do not give water, wine, and milk. We grudgingly give a little bit of water once in a while. In a sense, our nature is not like God's nature. And so it seems like, well, yes, we could use this as sort of a general lesson, but it's not as if Isaiah is just saying, oh, by the way, let's take a little detour into the nature of deity and just dropping it into the middle of the chapter for no apparent reason. I mean, it seems to be dropped in here specifically to contrast the fact that this would not be human nature to do what has been described already in the chapter. Forgive abundantly, give for free, and that we would have to understand that this is way beyond our ability to conceptualize what God's nature is like in this. But step back, because the bigger picture's there about the nature of God. What does it say to you about God, just in general? What do you think of when you first hear these verses? Well, I think of this labyrinth of evil thoughts, too. I'm so glad that my thoughts aren't his thoughts. We'd all be in trouble. But what else? Does it move you in any way? My picture of what's happening in evangelical Christianity, and I've overused this, a friend who once told me that every week in her church, God got smaller and smaller, the sense that the natural perverse religious inclination, I think, is to tame God, to make him controllable, to make him unmysterious, to rush in and explain and make sure that we have this in a clean pattern and that there's no string hanging out of the box. And I would say, if that's the picture of God, then to me it is patently false, because its limits are completely confined by the human imagination and the human projection of what we think God ought to be like. And I think we have to be constantly reminded to quit dealing with a tame and safe God, that is not him. We understand him only so well based on our own experience, but when push comes to shove, our thoughts are not his thoughts, our ways are not his ways, and that it's not just by a minor degree, but in verse 9, by what degree? Yeah, by a fabulous degree. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours and my thoughts above yours. So not by some minor degree, say, oh yeah, I need to remember that. That's important to consider that when I'm thinking about the nature of God. No, it's not just important to think about it as an afterthought. It's important to put it in first place that this is the nature of God and that it's a good thing, like Chris said, that it's this way. Let's then finish out then with 10 and 11, or we'll do 12 and 13 if we have time. 10 and 11, please read. Okay, very good. This once again, I think, often quoted and often quoted way out of context. In context, we would be around that pivotal verse saying, well, how is it exactly that God is different? Well, in his free pardoning, in his abundance, in his ability to, you know, to give freely and pardon freely. How else is he different? Now we have a thought that follows. His word is quite different than our word, right? The word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Once again, let me just ask you, what do you think when you read that? Well, they're benevolent in their intention. I mean, they make the world fruitful and bless the world, certainly. Well, the idea, too, is I think that it is so easy in religion to think of man's word and human words and substitute human words for God's words. And you think, but God's word is very different. And these promises, once again, sort of the covenant promises, if they are personal and individual, as I said, if they have your name written on them, then coming and drinking this is going to happen. It cannot be thwarted by circumstance, by the complexities of human life, which of course thwart so much else. Well, we have just a couple minutes. Can we read 12 and 13? So God's word, which will accomplish its purpose, we're saying both as a collective and on an individual level for the thirsty soul. What are the elements? Joy and And peace. And celebration. You often run into people who feel it's an act of piety to say they interpret the Bible literally. Do you interpret this literally in this passage? It would be fun, at least once. I suppose C.S. Lewis could paint the picture for us. But, I mean, clearly this would be an example if figurative language is used in the Scripture. This is figurative, right? But how figurative? I mean, what does it reveal to us? If we have, you will be led, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. It's quite an image, isn't it, when you think about it? And the trees of the field will clap their hands. What's it say to you? I mean, I think celebration, but once again, to what degree? Yeah, I mean, this seems to me to be fabulous. And what does it paint a picture of? Well, it seems to me it paints a picture of life as it should be, life as it was intended to be by God for the human race, but which was befouled and messed up. But is now looking at this picture, and once again, this is Isaiah looking way into the future, I think, that there will be tastes of this along the way, but we're looking at redeemed humanity and the ushering in of that humanity into that place is one of just fabulous joy, and the restoration of the harmony between the human and the human environment and what that should provide for someone. And so I think you could get lost in it sort of as a... it's not tree hugging we're talking about here, but just consider if human beings lived spiritually, harmoniously with their environment. I mean, we're not talking about green automobiles here, but the world is infested with sin. The environment holds us back. There are many things that trouble and bring pain to life. Just imagine if all that were suddenly wiped away and restored, and this is the picture of how this happens. And I feel, in some ways, we Christians in the church are the people who are being led forth with joy, with the mountains singing and the trees clapping. We're just on our way in to that place, but we lose sight of it so much. Anybody want a last word on Isaiah before we stop the study? Yeah, it's wonderful to read something from 800 years before the time of Christ, which is pushing it out to almost 3 millennia ago, at this point. That's quite a message to come down to us, isn't it? Well, thanks a lot. It's been fun. You finished 14 lessons on Isaiah. I'm impressed.